I am decidedly a child of the 80s. In 1985, two of the most popular action films that came out were Rambo 2 and Silverado. I was not watching these movies. You see, I had two sisters and no brothers. And besides that, I came from a Mennonite family. So one of the movies I watched around 1985 was Anne of Green Gables. I love that movie. I still love that movie. So if you're not familiar with the story, it's also a book, but I was a movie kind of guy. Still am. If you're not familiar, it's the story of an orphan girl, and she has a wild imagination, and she's just very dramatic in a lovable way, a very lovable way. But then there's all, and much of the movie is the tension between this orphan girl and also her maybe adopted mother, Marilla, who is very practical, no nonsense, down to earth. And so you sense that struggle. And early on in the movie, there is a scene that's introducing Anne's character. And Marilla is upstairs in the bedroom with her, teaching her to say her prayers. And Anne says, "I don't understand why people need to kneel down to pray. If I were to really pray, I would go out into a big field all alone. I'd look up into the sky and imagine it was a great cathedral. And then I would close my eyes and just feel a prayer." Well, we are in a series called Go Deep. And we are looking at nine pathways, and today is five out of the nine, where we can learn to better relate to God. In fact, God has created us in these ways where we can connect with Him. And we've been careful to say in each week of these series that we're not saying that there are nine different pathways to God. We believe strongly that the only pathway to God is through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus. So we want to be careful to say that again this morning. And so this is based off of a book by an author named Gary Thomas. This morning's pathway is called the naturalist. And when I hear the naturalist, I often think of naturalism, but I'm here to say this morning that the naturalist that we're going to be talking about is very much the opposite of naturalism. And naturalism would be the belief that the material universe that we live in is all that there is, and there's no God who created it. So we're not saying that. Instead, we're saying to the opposite, that the naturalist is the one who goes into nature and experiences God and loves God that way. Perhaps more than any of the other pathways, where you worship is important to the naturalist. It can either enhance or detract from the way they experience God, and it affects the quality of their worship. And perhaps Gary Thomas was a fan of Anne of Green Gables too, because in his definition of a naturalist, he defines him as someone who seeks to leave the formal architecture and the padded pews to enter an entirely new cathedral, a place that God himself has built, the outdoors. So, any place that you find with green grass, any place with a tree, any place with water flowing, any slice of the blue sky can be a sacred space for you, where God can flood your soul and he can soften your heart. So if you have identified with any of this yet this morning, then you may be a naturalist. And as we've been also careful to say each week, that Jesus was perfect at all of these pathways. He embodied them all. But that gives us hope that if you're not a naturalist, that maybe you can grow in this pathway as well. So this morning, there are four things I'd like to highlight. And this is sort of a theme statement of the sermon. Loving God outdoors naturally produces in us these four things: praise, learning, flourishing, and true rest. And I'm going to have fun with these 4 points a little bit. I'm going to give 4 strong opinions that you might hear from the naturalist sitting beside you, okay? So if you have a naturalist, you might hear them say some of these things. And some of these things might be kind of true, or they might not be quite true. They might need some correction. And I was thinking about it. It's, you know, in honor of Father's Day, it's kind of like the kid who says to his friend, "My dad is better than your dad." Okay? The dad might be good, but it might not be exactly true that he's better. But it's really important that that kid thinks that. Okay? So we're going to have fun with these 4 strong opinions. And so let's go to the first. Loving God outdoors produces praise. Here's the first opinion. Nature is near to God. Nature is near to God. What could that mean? The naturalist might be saying, I feel closest to God when I'm outdoors. And why is that? Well, we've already had a prelude of the Psalm 104, and it was just beautiful to soak in that, wasn't it? That poetry. But we're going to spend a lot of our time in Psalm 104. We've heard the first 13 verses. We'll almost read the rest of the whole psalm. We'll almost get to every verse. So I encourage you to turn to it and to stay there, and we'll reference it quite often. This is a psalm that basically mirrors Genesis 1 and the creation account, which is pretty amazing. And here the psalmist closely links nature with praise. So let's go to Psalm 104. We notice at the beginning of the psalm and at the end of the psalm the link of nature and praise. Verse 1, praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. And then to the end, verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. And then the very last line, praise the Lord, my soul. Praise the Lord. Now, we're not done. In the very middle of the psalm is another exposition of praise. And so I'm putting that here on the screen for you. This is in the middle, verse 24. He says, how many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom, you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Do you see the linking between nature and praise? And in the verses you heard, verses 1 through 13, I'm not going to read them again, but let me just point out all the creatures God has made and God's mighty works. So in the first 13 verses, I counted 13 separate things. The light, the heavens, the clouds, the wind, the fire, the earth, the watery depths, the springs, ravines, beasts of the field, wild donkeys, birds of the sky, and branches. So I think the point of this, when we say that nature is near to God, is that when we look outside and we see God's creation, something wells up within us that just makes us praise the Lord. And hopefully you've had that experience. Martin Luther once said, I think he was channeling Anne of Green Gables a little bit with this pretty dramatic statement. He said, if we truly understood the growth of a kernel of wheat, we would die of wonder. It's a strong statement. So with the psalmist, with Martin Luther, have you ever been overwhelmed by nature? Have you ever been brought near to the presence of God by being in the outdoors? Whether it be the complexity of the math of music, or as simple as the sun shining on your face. Have you ever had that experience? Well, along with each of these 4 strong opinions, I want to give us 4 cautions that might help correct the little kid saying, my dad is better than your dad. So the first caution that goes with nature is near to God is, don't mistake the creation for the creator. And what that means is that there is a relationship between the Creator and the creation. What is that relationship? Well, we've had trouble over almost since the beginning of time confusing these two. We have the sun gods, or the other things that we worship in nature. The Eastern religions have what are considered the more pantheistic religions, with the belief that the material universe is God. That's all there is. Everything you see is God. That would be a pantheistic religion. What's become more popular recently, even in Christian circles, is what's known as panentheism. And this is a bit of a hybrid between pantheism and the Abrahamic monotheism that we would espouse. So panentheism, basically, if I could say it, is that the universe is created by God, but at the same time is still part of God. The material universe is God, even though it was created by God. And as I looked into it more this week, I would say that that kind of a view relies on twisting of scriptures and twisting of logic for the Christian. So I would affirm this morning that God remains apart from his creation, but at the same time, while he's apart from creation, God's word also sustains creation. It's by his word that we continue to exist. Every atom holds together through God. And we see that the creation is utterly dependent on God. And that we know in our hearts that we need the salvation of God. We know the sin and the waywardness of our own hearts. And we see the dependence in verse 27 of Psalm 104. So I invite you to go there in the verses following. All creatures look to you. Listen for the utter dependence of the creatures. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So nature is closely related to God. Nature is near God. But there's a distinction we make, that we worship the Creator and not the creation. The second strong opinion you might hear from a naturalist has to do with learning. You might hear someone say, Jesus believes in field trips, right? Gary Thomas, the author, says that the Bible was meant to be read outdoors. It's true that Jesus did teach often in homes, or he taught in the temple, but many times we read of Jesus teaching out in the open, on the hillside, the mountainside. In fact, in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is saying, do not worry about what you'll eat or what you'll wear, he appeals to nature. He says, look at the birds. He says, consider the lilies of the field. And I know that many of us are fans of sight and sound. And one of the charming features of sight and sound is that when they show Jesus, and this might actually be the case, I can't quite remember, but when Jesus is on the Sermon on the Mount saying, look at the birds and look at the lilies, that's when they let the doves go and they fly over your head to the back, right? Okay? So there's a good chance that when Jesus was teaching, he said, look at the birds, there they were, flying. Or when he said, consider the lilies, they were right there with him. And there are so many of these examples. You know, it's one thing for us to read Psalm 104 in this room, in this building. In verse 10, he says that he makes the springs pour water into the ravines and it flows between the mountains, right? If we're reading inside, we can almost get that sing-songy feel, correct? But what if you were reading Psalm 104 at your favorite spot in the mountains, next to a waterfall with the springs pouring down into a pond, like deafening sound? Then I think Psalm 104 would have a different feel, because you're on a field trip. Or Let's say you're at Ocean City, New Jersey, or pick your favorite beach. And you read verse 25 where it says, the sea is teeming with all kinds of creatures. And you're standing there at the water's foam and you see the expanse of the sky. Because you're on a field trip, you're being taught, you're learning, you're there. The outdoors brings you there. And God can teach us. You know, now that I'm a BICer and not a Mennonite, I recently read the history of Ken Brook Bible Camp, where my son and others will be staying this week, sleeping. And so this was a book, a history book of Bible Ken Brook Bible Camp, written by Morris Sider. And in the spirit of this sermon, Kim and I actually went to visit Ken Brook for the first time last Friday. And we spent the afternoon there hiking and working on the sermon. So it was a great time. But in the introduction to this book about the camp, our own Eugene Wingert writes these words. For many, the word camping will evoke the thought of recreation, vacation, family, and outdoor fun. Not many would quickly associate camping with education. Yet education was and continues to be the essence of Ken Brook. And then just a few pages later, a man by the name of Earl Herr, who I understood became a big part of Ken Brook, he talked about his first experience at camp, and he confirmed what Eugene Wingert said about the purpose of camp. When he described his week, and then he concluded, for a whole week, we were in the woods with nothing but a Christian atmosphere. Or I might add, a Psalm 104 atmosphere. So that's the strong opinion you might hear from a naturalist. Jesus believes in field trips. But the caution to give with this opinion is, don't mistake your epiphany in nature for the light of the Word of God. The author Thomas tells a story about when the Lord was teaching him something in nature, and he said, I had a flashing glimpse of a spiritual truth, too sudden to hold on to, but strong enough to powerfully affect him. Have you ever had that kind of a moment? Just a fleeting thought, perhaps from the Lord in nature. But we know our heart's ability to deceive. And left to ourselves, anything we might think of as from the Lord could run wild. Have you ever had an experience in nature? I would encourage you, as a caution, not to immediately treasure what you've received, but at the same time, don't immediately toss it out. Instead, take that learning to the Scripture and test it. Don't treasure it right away. Don't toss it. Test it with the Scriptures, as we're always encouraged to do in any teaching. Okay, to the third strong opinion you might hear from a naturalist, and this has to do with flourishing. The opinion is, you can't improve on nature. I think what this person might be saying is that God is the master engineer. Let's look again to Psalm 104 and listen for some engineering language, starting in verse 2. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers. Again in verse 5, he set the earth on its foundations. That sounds very engineering-like to me. Skip down to 19, verse 19. He made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. Kim and I happened to take note of the moon this week. We watched the full moon rise over the horizon on one of our walks. And I will admit, I am terrible at astronomy. Terrible. And I imagine after this service, 25 of you could be down here explaining the answer to this. So I would welcome it. I resisted the urge to Google this so that you could inform me, okay? But it's so the moon marks the seasons, as it says. I don't understand how some days you can see the white moon and the blue sky, and then later that week, I guess, I haven't paid too close attention, that the next week, like this night, the moon rose over the horizon at 9 o'clock at night. So how can I see the white moon and the blue sky during the day and then 9 o'clock at night? Someone's going to have to explain that to me, okay? Does anyone know that? I got you. Thank you. All right. But do you hear God's engineering language? He made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. The caution with this improvement on nature opinion is that don't mistake the natural for the perfect. And I love this. Don't mistake the natural for the perfect. I love this. God created this beautiful world with potential, but he also created us with the capacity and even the responsibility to cultivate, to develop, and interact with his creation with care. Psalm 104. If you know, I went through and noticed, in almost every mention of humans or implication of humans, also, along with it comes the idea of cultivation. Let's take a look. In verse 14, he starts with cattle. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. Wine that gladdens the human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. You don't just go to the field and get bread. You get the wheat, and then you process it, and you cultivate the wheat, and then you develop it into bread. Same with oil. You get it from the piece. And wine from grapes. Also, verse 26, there the ships go to and fro. So ships are made by humans. And then finally, back in verse 22 and 23, the sun rises and they steal away, speaking of the beasts. They return and lie down in their dens. Then people go out to their work. So we see that God created the nature, but he also encourages us and gave us the capacity to develop, to improve on, you could say, the natural. I also know that besides sight and sound, many of you are fans of Longwood Gardens. God made the stuff, but people came along and cultivated and brought order to it in a beautiful setting with many varieties that were developed. So that's a principle at work. Also, human flight. I enjoyed reading a biography about the Wright brothers, and they spent hours on the beaches of Outer Banks. And at that time, there were only fishermen living there, and they thought they were nuts because they would spend hours just looking at the birds and then imitating the birds to get the wing angles, right? But as a result of their study, they improved on nature, they saw from the birds, and they were able to perfect the art of wing warping, which was a major advancement in human flight. You know, the sweep of Scripture starts in a garden in Genesis, but it ends in a city in Revelation, even a garden city, which also represents the movement from God's natural and human development bringing completion as he guides and he ultimately brings completion. So what about your job? What about your recreation? Are you carefully cultivating and developing towards human flourishing? That's what we're called to do. My concluding point, and the fourth opinion, is having to do with true rest. And the opinion is that tenting is awesome. Now, that could be highly debatable. I know a lot of us are campers, or even glampers, so that could be debating whether tenting is awesome. Glamping is glamorous camping, okay? So, the idea here is that nature is God's good gift to us, where he invites us to rest and to recreate and to build relationships, maybe even with a father in your life today. So we've mentioned camping. We also would mention hunting. I've heard from hunters that just as important as putting meat on the table is the experience of going out and being in the woods alone, right? I'm not a hunter, I'm a motorcycle rider. And so for me, there's nothing like taking a ride on a warm, hot summer night, feeling the wind in your face, feeling the different temperature differences as you're riding up on elevations, and also smelling the different smells of the fields and the hay and things like that. What a gift. Maybe motorcycling isn't your thing. Maybe gardening is your thing, and you get that satisfaction. Maybe it's a matter of taking a nap in your hammock or going on walks. And I heard that the interest group, walkers and stroller pusher, roll strollers? I messed that up. I'm so sorry. Where's Teresa? Walk and roll? Something like that. So the Together Project interest group met yesterday and took a walk along the Susquehanna River. God's gift. God's gift. So the caution with this, a strong opinion, is don't mistake your outdoor activity for loving God outdoors. Now, what I'm not saying is that every time you go outdoors and have an activity, you need to stop and pray. What I'm more concerned about is your mindset, your mindfulness, your intentionality, and I might ask you to modify your approach. One quick example. Sometimes when I play Ultimate Frisbee early in the mornings, I'm mindful enough to thank God in between points. I'm walking back to the end line, and I just say, Lord, thank you for the ability to run. Thank you for the green grass, okay? Just have a mentality about it where we worship God. This past Friday, I was dealing with two incredibly heavy things on my heart. So I said, I'm going to go out, I'm going to split some wood, and I'm going to be with God. No music, no podcasts in my headphones, just me and God. And I felt near to the Lord. So here are some quick suggestions for you. Don't just consume the outdoors. Slow down and observe. Create a quiet respite somewhere close to your house. Take the long way home. Find a slice of nature on breaks at work. Plan a field trip to Kenbrook or another camp. Oh, it's okay to go outside. Consider all the works of the Lord from Psalm 104. Close your eyes and just feel a prayer. I hope that this Father's Day, I hope that you do something outdoors. And as you love God outdoors, that he will produce in you praise, learning, flourishing, and true rest. Would you pray with me? Father, we are so grateful for your good gifts to us in the creation you've made. And we're just amazed at the power that you did that with your word. I thank you for the songs we sang this morning and the songs we're about to sing, reminding us of all your good gifts. Father, we need your Holy Spirit to be mindful of loving you outdoors. So I pray that your Spirit would help us and empower us. And that, as Brian said this morning, that you would change us as a result. Lord, we want to love you more. Lead us in that, we pray. We thank you for all your goodness to us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.